Well, we, on this first Sunday after Easter, we have a feeling of joy, an excitement and celebration. Easter Day was a day of great celebration in the church. But as we follow in the Gospel of John, the story of the disciples on this first day, this Easter day, and then a week later, we find that they're not quite in the same mode of celebration that we are. And so we turn and we see how the disciples had heard, evidently by this point, that Jesus was risen by the testimony of some of the women that had gone to see the empty tomb. And then some of the disciples ran afterwards and they saw that the tomb was empty as well. But apparently at this point on the first evening, they had chalked up the testimony of the women who had seen the risen Lord to some hysterical women. They didn't quite believe it. At least their actions and what they were doing didn't seem to point to the fact that they believed that Jesus was actually alive and that the women could have seen them. When we turn to chapter 20 in the Gospel of John, starting in verse 19, we read that on the evening of that first day, when the disciples were together behind locked doors for fear of the Jews, Jesus comes and stands among them. But before we go too far into Jesus' appearance, we need to unpack a little bit what this first verse actually tells us. They were in a locked room, and it was for fear of the Jews. And now, this doesn't mean that they were just, you know, afraid of Jewish people, like a phobia. They were Jews themselves, of course. This was a euphemism or a way to talk about the religious leadership. So they were afraid of that same religious leadership that had leveraged the Romans to have Jesus crucified. And so ostensibly, that's the reason. That's why they were behind these locked doors. But some theologians haven't been able to help themselves from wondering if there wasn't maybe even a little bit of fear after hearing that Jesus had risen, maybe a little fear of Jesus himself. Because you have to remember, the disciples, if they were in school and they were going to get a grade for how they handled this whole crucifixion thing, not very good. They dispersed, they ran. Peter denies Jesus three times. So there's an argument that maybe some of the reason that they are huddled together in this locked room is not only that they could be afraid of the Jews, but maybe a little bit nervous about actually meeting the risen Lord. What would he say to them? But Jesus does appear, and notably, the locked door is no impediment. Jesus appears in that room in the midst of them, and what does Jesus say? Is it a wagging finger, a scolding word? No. Jesus' word is shalom. Peace be with you. Now, I mean, that would have been a priceless moment to be in that room, wouldn't it? I mean, not only would all of us love to see the risen Lord, but just to see the looks on the disciples' faces when they think they are all locked up safe and sound and Jesus invades the room at will. So Jesus says, peace, and shows them his hands, shows them his sides. This is not just some phantom of their imagination. This is a flesh and blood, physical, glorified person, Jesus Christ. And so Jesus says to them again, as they are overjoyed, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. He breathes on them and says, receive the Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. And so Jesus passes on not only the Spirit that had empowered his ministry, but also part of his ministry. But not everybody was there on this first evening in the locked room. And so a week later, the Gospel of John tells us, and I don't know why, but the door is still locked. Here they are again, 1 week later, in the locked room. And Thomas is telling the other disciples, after they're telling him they've seen the Lord. Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. Now, in the biblical narrative, this doesn't make Thomas look too good. In fact, little did Thomas know he was going to be earning a nickname that would last for thousands of years, right? What's Thomas's nickname? Doubting Thomas, right? He had no idea. And honestly, let's give the guy a break. Isn't he saying something reasonable? I mean, if someone told you that they had encountered, a flying unicorn, what would your reply be? Show me the unicorn, and then I will believe you. I mean, really, it is akin to that. They are saying they've seen a dead person back to life in their very presence. So Thomas was a realistic guy. He was kind of a scientific guy. Show me, seeing is believing. And I don't think that we would be that much different, probably. And in our current state, in our culture, and with our understanding of science, we would probably demand just as much, if not more. I mean, not only would Jesus have to appear, but then we'd have to do like a DNA analysis and, who knows what else just to find out exactly what's taking place here. So in that moment when Thomas is telling the disciples exactly what he needs to believe, Jesus appears in the locked room. And what does he say? Again, doesn't scold Thomas. Doesn't say, Thomas, I'm so disappointed in you. He could have. He says, peace. He says, peace be with you. And he says to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand, put it into my side, stop doubting and believe. Oh, I think all of us wish we could just, list out exactly what we need to believe and have God just make it happen. Thomas was fortunate enough to have that and for us to be able to read about it. And in that moment, what does Thomas say? My Lord and my God, he is transformed. He believes. Jesus' response, though, is, because you've seen me, you've believed. And this is important for us, and we'll come back to this. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So on this first Sunday after Easter, I think an important question rises in this text. And that is, how is it that we believe? What reason, what evidence do we have for believing? The disciples, they had pretty clear evidence. They weren't believing until they saw. Jesus appeared to them twice and would more still after this. And they believed. Interestingly enough, though, still afraid even after believing until the Spirit would come upon them. But what do we have that helps us to believe? Most of the time, when it comes to believing in Jesus Christ, believing in his resurrection, believing him as the Son of God, we take it as something that is just all faith, all blind faith. And there's no doubt, it is centrally faith, right? We cannot produce the risen Lord for scientific experimentation. But is that really it? Is there nothing else that makes sense? Or is our belief in the resurrection just totally ahistorical and anti-scientific? Well, N.T. Wright wrote a fantastic book called Surprised by Hope. And in this book, he actually lays down some non-faith reasons why the resurrection is something that is worthy of believing. So I'm going to lay some of these out for you this morning. The first one has to do with the tomb itself. Historically, when there was a martyr, that is someone that was killed for their faith, and this is true for the Jews in those days, they would mark that grave. It would become a place where that person was venerated for what they did. It would become like a shrine. It was noted historically, and people would continue to travel to this place. Now, that didn't happen with Jesus' grave. There was no sort of veneration of this spot. There was no pilgrimages to it as a shrine, which says something. Now, some of you I know have been over to Israel and have been to the Garden Tomb. I've been there. But the truth is, friends, we don't know that that's the Garden Tomb. Sometime long after the fact, someone pointed out this tomb and it's become a place to visit. Could it be? Sure. But there's no long, unbroken tradition that says this is the tomb. The second reason that N.T. Wright gives has to do with the very day we're meeting. The tradition had always been for these Jewish people who were Jesus' disciples to celebrate Sabbath. And so the fact that so quickly after this event, these people who had been meeting and gathering on Saturdays their entire lives, so quickly changed and shifted and started meeting on Sundays, and we see it until this day, is no small thing. The third thing he brings out is that all of Jesus' disciples ended up witnessing to the resurrection of Jesus Christ through threat of torture, death, imprisonment. In fact, the historical record seems to show all of these disciples were killed for talking about Jesus Christ. Now, for 12 people, and even more than that, disciples of Jesus Christ, to proclaim Jesus Christ is risen, to never waver from that until they died. Who here would do that for a lie? Who here would do that for a lie? One that you knew was a lie, that you manufactured yourself. Because that's what we're saying they did, if we don't believe that they knowingly manufactured a lie and died for it. Charles Colson, you may remember him. He was convicted in that Watergate scandal. He was assistant to Richard Nixon. Writes about this very thing. He says, "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, and stoned and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks." So you're telling me 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible, he writes. Lastly, is just an argument that's based on historical record. You could take any other historical event in history, and if it had anywhere close to the amount of written evidence that the resurrection of Jesus had, it would never be questioned for historical fact. The reason why the historical record is questioned by the historical community for how much evidence there is simply because of what they're claiming happened. A dead person came back to life. The weight itself, if it was any other thing, and historians, whether they are Christians or not, agree on this, there is plenty of historical evidence where this was a different event, we would just accept that this happened. But since we're talking about a miracle, it doesn't work quite the same way. So, all of this stuff I just listed for you, it's interesting. I think it's important because it helps us remember as Christians that what we do believe through the eyes of faith isn't totally absurd on a reasonable basis, apart from the fact that we're saying a dead guy came back to life. But this was where Thomas was. He had heard the reports, right? He had heard the reports. But yet the evidence, this verbal evidence, was something that he couldn't believe just because of what they were saying had happened. And so it's into that place of disbelief, it's into that place of doubting that Jesus comes and meets Thomas. Dispels that, allows him to touch and see. And Thomas responds in faith, "My Lord and my God." So, friends, we can't do that. We can't put our hands on the risen Lord. We can't, unless, has somebody done that here? No? Okay. We can't do that yet, though someday we believe we may be able to. But now our belief, though we might have some reason for it, it ultimately comes down to the fact that we have faith. And if I was to take a survey in this room, I think that most everyone here could say that their journey to faith, their journey to belief, had something to do with another person. And so, though we cannot encounter the risen Lord, you know what we can encounter? We can encounter people who have been raised to new life by Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. We believe that Jesus' body is here. This ragtag group right here, Jesus' body. And so when we encounter each other, when we weep with each other, when we laugh with each other, when we help each other, we are encountering the risen Lord. We are encountering the body of Christ. And so that actually ties in well with the theme for this conference annual meeting that Laurel and Tina were talking about. There's plenty of people out there who are doubting Thomas's, right? And we can't produce Jesus Christ in that way. But what we can do is we can say, "Hey, would you like to come over to my house for supper? Would you like to have a cup of coffee? Would you like to go for a walk? Would you like to come to church with me?" And in so doing, giving them the opportunity to come up against the sphere where the Holy Spirit is working by the power of the risen Lord. So we, brothers and sisters, have an important ministry. Just in the same way that God breathed on his disciples, God's Spirit indwells us. So that as we live our daily lives, as we eat with people, as we pray for them, as we share with them, we make space for an encounter where the risen Lord can appear in the locked door of their hearts and do the work of faith that only the Spirit can do. That only the Spirit can do. So we're going to talk more about that this year. We did the blessed thing last year, and we're going to talk more about this year. But evangelism, sharing the story, what the disciples would do, what's been passed on to us today, it's a way of life. It's who we are. Let's pray together. Lord God, we believe. Help our unbelief. Convince us by your Holy Spirit that you have risen, you are alive. Give us joy. Send us out. Help us to share our story so that others can encounter you as well. We ask it in your holy name. Amen.